want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Joshua Wide. Hey, we got lots of questions we're going to dive in. We had so many questions. We took a little bit of a pod pause last week. Just schedule was a little shorter last week. We're out of town and had a good time for team building at a conference early last week, which was great, but it did necessitate a little bit of a pod pause.
And it was a great conference. Can people access some of those messages that we heard? Or
I don't think they put them up yet, but they do usually put them on their website at some point. So if you're interested in hearing what we listened to or what we sat through, very, very beneficial.
Yep. For the church conference, particularly the message by Tony Marita, seemed like that was the one that most people in our group were talking about. But yeah, lots of good stuff.
Yep, It was good.
Very thankful to Midwestern Seminary for hosting For the Church.
Yeah, they'll be sponsoring this podcast, and we love all the swag, particularly rope hats that we didn't get. So
I got a sweatshirt.
Watching it. Anyways, hey, we got tons of questions. We did have a lot come in, more than normal, so this might be a little bit longer podcast.
Or maybe shorter answers.
Or that's very, very possible. But
some of these are very, very difficult questions.
Intense questions that deal with such higher questions than we could ever even answer. And so if we get to the point where we're like, God's ways are not our ways, that you're just going to have to be okay with that, because that's the truth of it. So
give it a shot.
But anyways, all right, let's dive in. First one that came in has to do with Hebrews chapter 4, dealing with rest. The question is, what type of rest is being referred to in Hebrews 3? In Hebrews 4, and I'll just read a couple of passages. I'm not going to read the whole section, but 3:18 through 4:1 says, "And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And then you get down to the end of chapter 4. It says, "Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." And there's other passages in there. Obviously, it all goes together. Not trying to cherry pick or anything, but just for the sake of time, picking those. So what type of rest is being referred to here in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4?
Lots of different kinds.
Ooh. Yet also one kind.
There you go.
Next question.
God's ways are not our ways. Moving on.
No, great question. And this is something that Nathan is going to be preaching this Sunday.
Lord willing.
Lord willing, we'll be covering a lot, because this is definitely one of the type archetype things that we see in Scripture, looking at rest. You know, we see at the end of God's 6 days of creating, he takes a day and he rests. He then references that day to the people for the importance of Sabbath rest. But here we see in Hebrews chapter 3, contextually, we see that famous verse in Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And so then the example that the author of Hebrews uses is basically when the Israelites were wandering around the wilderness and rebelled against God and did not finish well, and were not able to enter the promised land, which was their rest. And so in context, the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, in a similar way, you are following Christ out of slavery to sin. You've been called, you've heard the call, all these things, to an eternal rest in the rest of God through what Christ has done on your behalf. So don't turn away from it. Don't return to that slavery of sin. Press on to the promised land, which for us in Christ is eternity with Christ in heaven. That kind of rest. So it's technically in context talking about eternal rest, using the vehicle of promised land rest that many of the Hebrew people dismissed.
So last night I was just reading Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, and I just jotted down in my notebooks that I have everywhere. Creation rest, Canaan rest, Christian rest, complete rest. Man. So you don't even have to show up on Sunday. You already know.
You're just writing them down. You just
hey, I had 4 points in alliterated Sunday.
It was beautiful, man.
I was thinking of you the whole time.
In fact, and I'll just tell you this. This is just Pastor Nathan here. This morning on the way to school, we were talking about the sermon, and I I listed them out about, you know, dignity and dominion and deliverance or whatever you said. I mean, it was helpful in the moment, not right now, but
good.
I think this question is just too big to answer in a way, because the theme of rest is a theme that holds the whole Bible together. A long time ago, somebody explained to me there are these themes that you see early on in Genesis 1, 2, 3, that they're like those steel rods that go through the concrete barriers, you know, that kind of hold them all in place, like down a highway or something. That's what the theme of rest is. It just goes all the way from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And every sort of major turning point along the way, you sort of learn more about what this rest is, what God's rest really is, what it looks like, and what it means for us. And of course, ultimately, it means rest in Christ in the new heavens and new earth, where we will cease from all of the burdens of this sinful, fallen world. We will be at complete rest. It doesn't mean we're not going to work in the new heavens and new earth, but it will be of a different kind. That burden of the fall will just be gone, and we will be in Him in a way that we can't even hardly imagine now. That will be our true eternal rest. Well, before we get there, you know, there's Canaan rest, there's Sabbath rest, there's the rest from striving to do good works, but just simply rest in the work that Christ has done in His life and death and resurrection. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What does that mean in Hebrews 3 and 4? And that's really kind of the most, you might say, controversial question about this question is, should we be Sabbatarians or not, right? And really what that comes down to is sort of how you put together old and new covenants and how you put together already and not yet, because we already have rest in Christ. And yet, there is more of that to come. And exactly what that means for us in this in-between time with the Sabbath day, which is, you know, we would say at least, we would say the Lord's Day, no longer Saturday, the Sabbath. So even that for Sabbatarians, quote-unquote, has changed to some degree, which I don't think we're Sabbatarians here necessarily. But in practice, Sabbatarian and non-Sabbatarian rest in Christ readings, let's say, of Hebrews 3 and 4 are going to be very similar in that this is a day the Lord has set aside for us, the Lord's Day, where we devote ourselves to worship. Now, if you have to work as a firefighter or a nurse, or if you have to go to a fall baseball game in the afternoon, we're going to say, that's okay. But we're to devote ourselves to the worship of our Savior who has risen from the grave and provided eternal rest for us. So 3 and 4 of Hebrews is talking about a lot when it comes to this theme of rest. We'll see how far we get on Sunday morning.
Well, I think even end of chapter 4, the author of Hebrews kind of points to that already not yet perspective when he gets down. He's talking about Christ the great high priest and goes into chapter 5 on that. But 4 verse 16, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Just speaking to what Christ has already done for us, the fact that we can approach His throne free from condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ, but also knowing that He is taking our place for us, and we can do it freely and rest in that aspect. So, yeah, amen. That's great. Mm-hmm. Cool. Question two. We got a block of three or four questions that are kind of in the same vein, have to do with creation. Obviously, we started Genesis a few weeks back, and so a lot of these questions point to that. And so we're just going to take them just one word answers. No, I'm just kidding. One word, yes or no.
Jesus.
It's always Jesus. No, definitely not one word answers, but we're going to take these next four kind of in a series. And so the first question in this block of questions says, did the people in the Old Testament know of an afterlife? In some of the Psalms, it seems that it was like it was more about trusting God and not necessarily about making it to heaven. Did the people in the Old Testament know about an afterlife?
Yeah, great question. Well, there are several things that we can point to. Short answer, one word answer is yes. Mm-hmm. They did understand that there was an afterlife. Now a fully realized understanding of rest in Christ, no, because as I mentioned, you know, they didn't have a fully developed Christology at that point. But we do see very early on in Genesis, even with Abraham, an understanding where it's repeated. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I think it is said with each of them that when they died, they went to their people. And that's not just a they were buried with their fathers, because they weren't. I mean, Abraham wasn't. He was in a different area. So there's an understanding of going somewhere. There's the verse of Psalm 16, 9 through 11 says, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand pleasures forevermore. Same in Psalm 17:15, the psalmist says, when I awake, I shall be satisfied beholding your likeness. Mm. So there's the further you go, kind of there's an idea of Sheol, the grave, and afterlife. Even we see in the Gospels, which would have carried the same Jewish understanding, that, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. We see also the Lazarus, who has died, and the poor man who's gone to Abraham's bosom, and a chasm that has been fixed. You know, there's all sorts of allusions to an idea that they understood there was an afterlife. Even David, after losing his son, you know, I'll go to him. I will see him. So they kind of had an understanding of Sheol, the grave, paradise, Abraham's bosom, this place, but also an understanding that at the end God would judge, and that he would make his place final. So they probably had a very different idea from what modern ideas are of cherubs flying around with harps on clouds, but I'm not sure cherubs flying around with harps on clouds is an entirely accurate understanding. So, we see bits and pieces of it throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Job is another one. Job 19:26. I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. What exactly Job's understanding is there is a little bit difficult to know, but it sure seems like there's even the hope of resurrection there. You could look also at Ezekiel and this promise, right, that God is going to raise up from these dry bones this army of the Lord. There seems to be the hope of resurrection, right? At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, that seems to even go beyond just being in the presence of the Lord, but to having a resurrection life. A resurrection body. I'm not sure. You know, Daniel and his three friends, I love that scene where they say, we're not going to worship these gold images. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Well, what exactly they understood that to mean? Like, Jesus is going to be with them in the fire, which is seemingly what happened, right? Is that what they understood? Or was there some sort of, he's going to snatch us out, or is he going to raise us up after you burn us up? It's a little bit unclear sometimes that we get the fuller revelation, the more revelation that God gives us. So yeah, certainly our understanding of heaven and of the afterlife is even more complete because we understand that our lowly bodies will be raised up to be like Jesus's glorified body. That's a New Testament revelation that we see very clearly in Philippians 3 and in the Gospels that the Old Testament saints did not have. And yet, as the Bible says, they were yearning and looking forward to see the time and the person that the Spirit of Christ within them was revealing. So what they saw in kind of shadowy form, we see in bright light because of Christ and his life and death and resurrection. But yeah, I totally agree with you. They had a firm belief in the afterlife and in God's salvation, complete salvation. We understand more details of what that means.
Yeah.
Another passage I would point to, Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus, and the Sadducees are a sect of Jewish leadership, and it says they are defined by the fact that they believe there is no resurrection. They don't believe in an afterlife, which sets them apart from the Pharisees and the rest of, you know, Jewish ideology that does obviously believe in an afterlife. And so they come trying to trap Jesus, but Jesus sidesteps their trap. But then in Matthew 22:31, he says, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus points back to a continual phrase throughout the Old Testament of God describing that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not that he was the God of, and that is to be understood as he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are living, even though they have died. So Jesus even affirms an Old Testament understanding of the resurrection.
It's good. So on those same lines, when we move on to the next question and kind of dive right into there. So when we talk about heaven with what we know of as heaven, was this created by God? Was it created by God in Genesis 1? So sorry, I fumbled all that. When we think about heaven and an afterlife, was this created in Genesis 1?
Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now there's some debate over, is that heavens talking about heaven and the entire spiritual realm? I alluded to that when we looked at the verse. The same word is also used when God says, let there be birds in the heavens. You know, it's the word for sky. So this word is used in multiple ways throughout the Old Testament. So I think you could go to Genesis 1:1 and say, well, he's just referring to the sky. There's the earth and then the sky, the atmosphere outside of that. Because of the use of the word throughout the rest of the Old Testament, does not discount the idea that that's also the spiritual realm and other things. So I think the Bible doesn't exactly say. My assumption is that because God was existing before, though God is spirit, he was existing somewhere spiritually. Obviously, there were angelic beings, seraphim, somewhere in here, Satan falls, and you know, there's this whole structure of the spiritual realm that I don't necessarily know is being addressed in Genesis 1:1, though it very well may be.
Yeah. Next question, I guess. No, that's good. Yeah, so it's important to recognize God is eternal. He's not created. And so wherever he was, that was not a created place before he created the heavens and the earth. He's eternal. In a way that's different from the way we are eternal, because we have souls that will never die. Our souls are eternal, but they're not eternal going backwards, right? They came into being at a certain point. God is not like that. That's one of the differences between the creator and the creature. So that's important to kind of just keep that in mind. And yeah, I agree. There's so much happening there in Genesis 1, and this kind of question is just not on the front burner of Moses's heart and mind and purpose. So we have to sort of piece things together and ask those questions, but we shouldn't be overly dogmatic because it's just not the main point that he's trying to communicate. But yeah, is heaven created on Genesis 1:1 in Genesis 1:1 on day one? Probably, you know, but I think that heavens and earth language there does make sense of that. To me, this is connected, as you already kind of alluded to the question of when were angels created, which I think probably is right there as well in day one, Genesis 1:1. It's interesting that, and people have pointed this out, Genesis 1:2 says the earth was without form and void. It doesn't say at that point that the heavens were without form and void. And so you kind of think, oh, well, maybe that's implying, or maybe there's a hint there that heaven was inhabited by these angelic beings. And that sort of makes sense when you read in the book of Job, for example, in Job 38, where it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know."
Right.
Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So it would seem right there at the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, that that's when the angelic beings were created, because they're there to see sort of more of creation unfold. So anyway, again, we're sort of piecing these things together, but certainly before day seven. Right? Because that's when God's creative work ceased and he rested.
When he rested. That's right. That's good. So again, you know, we're moving on in this series, right? You know, we're looking at, did they know about an afterlife? Did God create heaven at Genesis 1:1? And then next texter, tying into your sermon from Genesis 1:2-25 that you preached a week ago, Pastor Rydog, as he totally refers to you endearingly as so. I think it's a new nickname we're going to add to the website.
And it's Rydawg.
Dawg, that's right, Rydog. Rydog.
Yeah.
You got to say dog.
Yeah.
The question is time a part of the created order that God formed in Genesis 1? Did God create time in Genesis 1?
Yes. there's a really interesting video that I watched in which someone asks this question, something similar, and the responder talks about how matter, time, and space were all created at the exact same time. Necessarily, mm-hmm. Because if matter is created, then it has to have somewhere to go.
Motion.
So there's space and matter. If matter exists at a moment, then there's kind of like, that's the gun that goes off. Time then is created, in which this matter exists. And because time exists. it went on.
Really smart.
Well, believe me. Not the case. I'm doing the guy that answered the question so well. I'm doing him an injustice.
Thanks, Rydog.
Yeah, but because we see matter coming to exist, because we see Earth being formed, things start happening. And when things start happening, they can then be measured along a timeline. So yes, time began at that point, and at some point, time will end as we know it and as we experience it, and we will be forward-looking eternal beings.
Mm. Yeah, you kept saying start, and when you say start, that's when you're assuming time there. I agree. This seems to be, it seems to be just one of the distinctions between creator and creature. Mm-hmm. Is that to be a created being, or to be part of creation, in other words, to be not God, the creator, means that you're finite, which means that you have limitations of space and time. So, yeah, I totally agree with what you said and whatever the other guy said on the video, because I hear a question like this and I'm almost like kind of flinching, like, oh, is there a trick to this question? Does someone know something I don't? Most likely, because it just feels like it's inevitable that space and time, like you said, were created together, and it's just part of being not God that we are bound by them.
That's good. And tying into that, next question is, how old is the universe?
Great.
As if we needed a harder question, you know, maybe an easier question. I don't know. Who knows? C, answer to last question, maybe. Oh,
man. Yeah. If you go off the prevailing scientific thought, which is a difficult phrase in and of itself, because right. There really is no prevailing, but kind of what sticks the most to the wall is 13.5 billion years, based on light years and the time that would have taken for that matter, if you want to say that light is matter. That's a whole other thing, but that's the general ballpark that people take. Now, again, I pointed to Albert Mohler and his very helpful argument that God likely created a whole universe. Just as when Adam was created, he was not created as a single cell and developed. He was created as a human being of looking to be a certain age. So how old was Adam when he looked like he was 20? I don't know, 2 seconds old? Yep. You know, so how old is the universe when it looks like it's 13.5 billion years? I don't know, 10,000,
yeah,
6,000, you know, going with the timeline of that other people have taken back through genealogies of Genesis. So bottom line, don't know.
Yeah.
Looks really old.
Yeah. Sweet.
I think it was created whole.
Yeah.
To look old. Sorry. Just got to add that.
Yeah. For sure.
It's important to emphasize, I think, some agreement that old earth and young earth Christians have. Mm. You know, we agree that God is the creator, that he created out of nothing, that he created for his glory, that he created mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. We agree that naturalism doesn't work. Darwinian evolution is not going to work, and it seems to be waning. But yeah, genuine believers hold to different positions on this question. How old is the universe? How old is the earth? How old are human beings in that? Man, it's a difficult thing. And really, you could say it comes down to what does it mean day in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? And that's maybe not the easiest question to answer, because it's pretty clear that in Genesis 2:4, the word day does not mean 24-hour day. And it's pretty clear, here I'm sort of maybe helping some young earth people understand the other side. It's also, I mean, if you read Hebrew, it's also fairly clear that the word day does not necessarily mean 24 hours. Even when it's paired with first day, second day, third day, for a couple of reasons. One, Hebrew does not necessarily say the first day. It says a first day. That's a legitimate interpretation of first day, second day, third day. A first day, a second day, a third day. There's also, when you see the days, some people are going to say, well, they provide a framework. There's a literary framework. They say, well, no, it's historical narrative. That's the answer that comes back. Well, yes, but there's something unique about Genesis 1. Is it historical narrative? I believe, yes, it is. And yet it's written in a way, day 1 corresponding with day 4, day 5, or day 2 corresponding with day 5, 3 and 6. You can see how God is bringing increasing order to his creation. And there seems to be this parallel. 3, 3 plus 1. And you go, okay, well, what's up with that? Well, some people say it just doesn't mean sequential 24-hour days. And you have to say, well, that's possible. The question is, and this is where it's unfortunate sometimes, people say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not possible. Well, it is possible. St. Augustine, as I understand, wrote 2 or 3 or 4 commentaries on Genesis. And sometimes he sort of goes one way, sometimes he goes the other way. And he's a very smart and very wise and very careful interpreter of Scripture. Having said that, I do think that what you pointed out, I think with this, what would you call it, created whole view, and the fact that old earth people are assuming a lot about the way creation worked, the way the universe worked before the flood, let's say. That's another whole question that comes into play here. I just think the question is, what's the easiest position? What's the most natural reading of these days of creation? And just for me, for my money, I'm going to say it's simplest and easiest to understand them as 24-hour days, and that the earth is young. That's not to say that there are not questions and problems with that view. Anyway, I just want to kind of come back and say the Baptist Faith and Message does not take a position on this. Our church does not take a position on this. I think that your pastors at Arrow Heights Baptist Church are fairly uniformly young earth creationists. But that's not to say that we don't have people who take the other position, because I know we do, mm-hmm. and that's totally fine. And there's so much that is central to Genesis 1 and the doctrine of creation that we agree on. And these questions are down the line a little bit in terms of importance. So anyway, we could talk about that for hours, because there are different types of old earth creationists. Like I even said, you know, there's kind of this literary view. There's also just a day age kind of view. There are other views, but I'm quite happy to stick with what I think is the consensus across church history. That's another thing that's, I think, big for me, is any view that became more popular after the Enlightenment, so-called, any view that has arisen in popularity or grown in popularity since Darwin, I kind of go, that makes me a little nervous, and I'm happy to kind of stick with what most people throughout church history have said about this, which is, yeah, they're 24-hour days.
Yeah, because what's interesting is in early church history, and among many of the early church fathers, pre-Darwinian theory, the problem was they were concerned with the idea of God taking 6 whole days to create. They thought the 6 24-hour days was too long. They thought that was an old or a long old earth. You know, so they're like, well, God could have made it all in an instant. Well, you know, yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. So why would he have taken 6 days? Well, the difficulty comes, as you said, one of the foundational parts of hermeneutics or understanding the scripture on its own terms, one of the first things you have to do is identify what type of literature you're reading. You know, is this a, as you said, historical narrative, or is this poetry? And Genesis 1 has a lot of overlap there. And the question is Moses writing, because this is such a huge monumental event, he's just writing it poetically? I mean, there's all sorts of numerical thing, you know, 7 here, 7 there, which was the number of perfection, and you can go down a tremendous rabbit hole there. But is that just how God created, you know? So you can certainly get to an old earth and a young earth from Genesis 1 and hold biblical faithfulness, and probably if you're an old earther, some of the theologians that you respect most disagree with you.
That's probably true.
If you are a young earther, some of the theologians that you probably respect most disagree with you. Mm-hmm. And that's okay.
Yep.
But I love the way you started that, Nathan. Here's what we must agree on. There was not evolution, not even deistic evolution. Even if it was six 24-hour days, were they successive 24-hour day? You know, all these questions. Someday we'll know, and whenever we know, we won't care.
That's right. It'll be like, I didn't even have the question anymore. So that's great. That's awesome. All right, next one. Overall question. There's a lot of commentary with this one. We were sent an article by Tim Challies. Is that right? Right, mm-hmm. How do you pronounce his name? On suffering and comforting Christians going through trials. And so the question is, how would you counsel someone struggling to have comfort or joy from trials and struggles? One of the comments in the article says, the reason many Christians find so little comfort in their trials is that they do not accept them as coming from God and therefore do not expect to receive any blessing from them. And so what are some ways that we would counsel or guide someone through struggling and encourage them to have joy in the midst of it?
I looked at the article whenever this question came in a couple weeks ago, I guess, and I really appreciated it. And I don't know the whole story, but as I understand it, Tim Challies, who's got been a blogger for many, many years, lost a son. And so I think the son was in college when that happened. And it was just a meditation on Romans chapter 5, chapter 8, these key passages. Very brief article. Maybe we could link it. Do we have a way to do that?
I don't know. Sure. Yeah.
But yeah, Romans 5 says we rejoice in our sufferings. What in the world? Rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So Paul is saying that the sufferings that God allows, they're doing something. They're doing something. They're producing something in us. And so when we respond to suffering with faith, like trusting that, trusting God's word, that he is doing something, suffering just has a way of shaping us into the people that God wants us to be. People of hope, people of character, people of lasting joy. And I really wish it was not the case. I wish it was just the case that I could just sit and read the Bible and say, yes, I get it, and be shaped. But I need more furnace than that. And I think that's just the way that we all tend to grow best is with that, with the influence of suffering that helps us to kind of loosen our grip on the things of this world and just put our hope more and more in Christ and in his resurrection and in the hope of heaven. I think what C.S. Lewis said, he said, you know, God whispers in our pleasure, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our suffering. Suffering is God's megaphone. And I really don't want to go through it, and I don't want you guys to go through it either, but when we do, we need to just stay close to those promises that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And it just doesn't even hint that those things are good. He's working those things for good. So, man, tough stuff, but a very helpful article, and pastorally, I think, just a message we continually need to hear. The book of Job is helpful in this way too. Mm-hmm. So much of suffering is just inexplicable. Where is this coming from? Why is this happening? This does not make sense. And that's why Job is in the Bible, because God knows that. God anticipates our questions and our doubts and our discouragements in that. And man, Job, the thing I really love about that book is that he, even at the end, he still doesn't know. He just knows more of God. And gosh, that's the thing we need to pray for, and that's the thing we need to preach for and minister for, is that when people come to those moments of just profound suffering, they're able to face those trials with faith. Because if you do that and continue to press in to what God is doing, he will bring you through it, and it will be well. All shall be well. But in the meantime, there are lessons to be learned.
Yeah, I think the book of Job is really helpful in that regard, because Job's friends that come to be with him are really helpful until they start talking.
Exactly. You know? Exactly.
They sit with him. They sit with him for a week, and then they start speculating. It's like, okay, well, Job, what did you do wrong?
Yeah.
You know, and then, okay, well, Job, well, why don't you just have enough faith?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and with each of those, that's where the anguish comes. And the scripture is quite clear from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, there is going to be suffering. Mm-hmm. So it's not something that is unexpected. So suffering will exist even for the Christian.
Yeah.
But at the same time, that's not a flippant or a glib response, like, well, suffering is going to happen. Suffering is going to exist, and that's okay, for the exact same reasons that you said. It's redemptive for the Christian. Christian or non-Christian, you're going to suffer, and you're going to have to explain why. But because suffering has come upon you does not mean that God is against you. It doesn't mean that necessarily that you've done something wrong. It doesn't mean, you know, you live in a broken world. That's all it means.
Yep.
And the broken world is always going to break, and it's going to break for each of us in different ways. So suffering's going to exist. But also, we know that suffering will end. I think that's why Revelation ends the way it does. You know, the emphasis obviously is on the presence of God, but what it communicates to us in this time and space is no more tears, no more death, no more pain, you know, all these issues of suffering. So suffering, while it exists, it is temporary. Whether that's in our eternal rest or whether that's something that we come through in this side of life. So it's okay to sit in suffering, but you don't want to build your home in suffering.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay to talk about it, to get help with it. You don't want to say, oh, no, everything's fine all the time. It's not, and that's mm-hmm. okay. So it's okay to seek help. It's okay to admit that you're suffering, but also remember this suffering will end at some point.
Yeah, we did a teaching series a few years back on suffering and how just the Bible intersects with our suffering, Christ's suffering on the cross. And so I think one of the best comments that came out of that, one of our students, you know, made the comment that you grow through what you go through, you know, and it's super just top of mind anytime we start talking about suffering, because it's that's true. Like, there have been no fewer times that I've been closer to Christ than whenever we've gone through some of the hardest things we've ever dealt through, Larry and I, just some of the things that we've walked through in the past, and you guys could probably echo that. But that's also not the best time to figure that out.
Right.
Like I think knowing that people have gone through difficult times and come out on the other side, I think is super helpful just to start wrestling with that now before everything hits the fan. You know, you walk into trials and suffering with a clearer mind and more of a hopeful perspective whenever you've prepared for it beforehand. I think we need to remember that the time to prepare for suffering is before you ever even get into it. And that comes with just depending on Christ in the midst of when things are great. You know, don't start at the James 1:2, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Like, you know that it's going to produce steadfastness, but if you start working on that steadfastness ahead of time, things go much smoother. You at least walk into it with a happy perspective, and you don't end up in a position where you're tempted to curse God in the midst of that trial, because you know that he's faithful. And so I just encourage you, if you're going through suffering and anything difficult right now, just it's okay. Just sit with it, like Ryan said, but trust in the Lord that he's going to bring you through and redeem it on the other side. And I truly believe that even when you're in temptation or something that you're struggling with, like, one of the most helpful things to say to yourself is, this is why Jesus died. And it pushes your perspective right back on him and the fact that he paid the price for whatever it is you're dealing with. And so there's hope in the midst of it. It's not always easy to see, and yet scripture time and time again brings us to that realization. So
yeah. Just one more quick comment about suffering. Sometimes, and I used to think this actually as a younger Christian, I used to think, oh, that means persecution. That's the only kind of suffering that really matters. No, again, if you read Romans 8, all creation is groaning, right? With the labors of birth pangs. And you think about that, that's all kinds of suffering. And people think, oh, well, I'm healthy and, you know, my kids are doing well in school or whatever. I'm not really suffering. Well, maybe you are. There are all kinds of relational and physical and emotional and spiritual ways of suffering that aren't necessarily persecution for the sake of Christ. That is definitely suffering, and the Bible talks a lot about that, but it's not just that. And so, yeah, we can rejoice in all kinds of suffering because God is going to use it for all kinds of good.
Yeah, I think the example of Christ suffering, not just on the cross, though he certainly did there, but you think, okay, well, if anyone was going to skirt suffering, even in a fallen world, it would be God himself when he comes. But there are several things that we see that Jesus went through. Jesus lost a father. We don't necessarily know how, but we know that Joseph is there at one point, and then when Jesus grows up, he's not. However that panned out, we don't know. Jesus was abandoned by his friends in his darkest hour of need. I mean, he had traitors, and he knew it. So there are all sorts of things that Christ identifies with us with in suffering, but also I think that this highlights the point of the local church, because in the local church, particularly in a generational church, you are going to be united with people who have gone through suffering, who you've watched them go through suffering, who can minister to you in your suffering. And also I think of a couple in our church. I mean, there's many that we could say, but just wanted to highlight Richard and Michelle Butler, as Michelle is going through cancer treatments. And I think the way that they are handling this encourages me so much.
Amen to that.
She doesn't back down from saying, you know what, this hurts. This part of the process that I knew was coming, it's here. It hurts. I'm in pain. But I praise Jesus for the church, the encouragement. Yeah, I praise Jesus for ultimate hope. You know, so they're doing such a wonderful job of putting the suffering out there, you know, letting the church family know about it, but also elevating everyone's eyes to Christ. And so they're not going to be the last ones who go through this in our church. Perhaps I will. Perhaps you will. You know, we don't know. But we've watched saints walk through this faithfully. And when we've done that, it gives us hope for when we suffer in that way.
Yeah, it's huge. It's good. All right. Matthew 5:18 refers to the law. We've been talking through some Old Testament stuff on Wednesday nights and across training. I'm not sure if that's exactly where this comes from, but it sure feels like it based on what we've been talking about on Wednesdays. But the question is, from Matthew 5:18, it says that not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Now, how much of the Old Testament is included in Jesus' reference to the law here? Is he talking about all of it? Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. What's how much is included?
How about all of it?
All of it. On to the next question.
Yeah, whenever I come to this passage, you know, Jesus fulfilling the law, there are so many questions that kind of stem from this one passage, Matthew 5:17-20. And the thing that I always sort of key in on is where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, well, what does that mean? How is that connected to the law and Jesus' fulfillment of it? That verse, I think, in verse 20, really sort of sheds some light on what's happening in this passage. Of course, you know, the passages that follow, you have this, you know, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, right? Jesus helping us understand the true intent and true purpose, true depth of God's law. Because even if you just read the Ten Commandments, for example, the last one, thou shalt not covet, is all about the heart. How do you know if someone's coveting or not? It's in their heart. So you can't just view this as outward sort of conformity. No, God's law cuts to the heart. And it really is a matter of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Only Jesus did that perfectly. So unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, well, those guys were really righteous outwardly. They were very, very, very concerned to keep God's law and to let people know that they were keeping God's law. And Jesus says, your righteousness better exceed that. And I think, wow, what in the world? Well, first of all, they were righteous until they weren't. There was actually a lot of corruption and a lot of hidden sin and a lot of darkness happening. Also, their righteousness was outward. It wasn't inward righteousness. And then I think ultimately we can say, based on what comes before, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, right? That's faith and repentance, right? That's really conversion. Unless your righteousness is the perfect righteousness that God himself provides, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think even that is bound up in what Matthew is getting at. Of course, Paul makes that very explicit in places like Romans and Galatians. But anyway, that connects to this whole thing of Jesus fulfilling the law till all the law is fulfilled. No, we cannot tamper with the Old Testament. We cannot tamper with God's law because it is perfect and only Christ fulfilled it and kept it perfectly, including taking on the punishment of breaking the law, which he himself did not deserve. But as the God-man, he was able to do so in a way that is so perfect. He's able to reconcile God and man.
Yeah. Yeah, there's in this specific verse, there's two untils. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, have the heavens and earth passed away? No. Has the law been accomplished in Christ, as you just said so well? Yes. The law has been accomplished in Christ, but there's also this until heaven and earth pass away. So the law has been accomplished and is being accomplished in some ways. Basically, our righteousness is being held by the finished work of Christ. And so, you know, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And we see in Luke 24 that Jesus, in his resurrected body, points back to, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So all things have been fulfilled in Christ. But as you said, Nathan, that doesn't dismiss them. You know, we have ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. That's a whole other discussion. Yes, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. The civil law no longer applicable. But the moral law certainly does apply. But the spirit of all of those laws, which comes from the character and the desires and the will of God himself, the things will never pass away. Mm-hmm. Yet they're fully accomplished in Christ.
I'm into that. Yeah. That's good. All right, next question. We got two more. This one says, how should we respond when influential spiritual leaders fall into moral failure and disqualify themselves from ministry? We've seen over the last few years high profile spiritual leaders that have fallen morally. How do we respond in those moments when we for lack of a better term, put our faith in people who have faith? You know, we're looking to people's examples and then they fail us.
Albert Mohler had a really great response to this in the chapel of Southern Seminary. It's about a 12-13 minute response. I would highly encourage you to look it up. And I don't remember exactly what he says, but some of the things, and given the high-profile person that has recently fallen, Albert Mohler knew this person very well. And so he's speaking from a position of great heartache. But I think, one, we mourn we say this is sad. Perhaps even if you followed the person, listen, you know, I feel duped. It's okay to kind of enter into that space of suffering, for lack of a better term, of what we said previously. It's okay to be angry, but we need to then be angry at sin and the brokenness in this world and recognize there, but by the grace of God, go I. You know, it should embolden us to want to be more proactive and to more ensure that we hold firm to the end. It also doesn't mean that everything the person ever said was wrong. We can hold to the truths that they pointed to and the things about Christ that are true, that were helpful to us. And those things are still true about Christ. So we can still celebrate those things. So I think it's okay to be sad. It's okay to, or we want that sadness to embolden us. But ultimately, we want all things to point us to Christ, that our hope is not in a man, it's not in an ideology, it's not in any of those things, though God uses those things in great ways in our lives. None of those things can be a foundation on which we build. So we recenter ourselves on Christ.
Let me ask a question about this question, and I agree with what you both have said and both have done, but let me ask a question about it. Why would we not mention any names?
Steve Lawson.
There can be a something we should guard against, and that's kind of a fascination with details. Sure. And sort of a gossipy sort of thing. So I figured that's kind of where y'all were going, and I think that's a good impulse. We don't need to know all the details. We won't know all the details. It's just a sad situation, as you said. In one sense, this should not surprise us, because we have a doctrine of sin that is pretty dark and sinister, and that spiritual warfare is real, and that the battles are fierce. And Satan loves this kind of thing, because he loves the lust of the eyes and the lust of the world and the desires and pride of life. He loves these things, and it is so difficult to watch, because and I've gotten many texts about it. I say many, maybe half a dozen for sure, from guys just really, and one lady just this morning actually found out about it and was just really upset about it because of just the high-profile ministries that this gentleman was involved with. And yeah, we should pray. That's one thing. I mean, pray for people in his church and people in these ministries, people who've been trained by him. Think about his family, and you just go, man, this is such a difficult thing. And we can pray for him. I totally agree with you. This sort of thing is so heartbreaking, because so much of these ministries have been apparently fruitful and helpful and doctrinally rich, and really helping people and churches be grounded in the truth and in the gospel. So we should pray. In another sense, I think this should shock us. Mm-hmm. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying, how in the world? I think there's something healthy about that to say, I can't even fathom what this man at this time with this sin, it just does not compute. Mm. I don't think it should compute in a very real sense, even though we know the sinister nature of sin and how it so easily entangles. You still kind of go, how? What? No way. Shocking. But then Galatians 6 comes to my mind, where it says very clearly, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And the conference we went to, this was sort of a dark cloud hanging over, and it really should cause us to be sober, not just pastors, all Christians, all Christian men, all Christian leaders in any capacity. It should cause us to just soberly consider ourself, lest we too be tempted, because none of us is above this kind of just gross sin and the miscalculation of judgment of yeah, it's just really, it's really hurtful. I think it should cause us also to maybe be careful with the celebrity culture of pastoral ministry and conference speaking and seminary work. There's always going to be leaders. There will always be really gifted people that we look to, and that's natural. That's God's plan. That's going to happen. But I do think there's something in the Bible that when it talks about remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. I think there's something there to say those who have completed the race are the ones that maybe we should honor rather than those who are just continuing to struggle in the race like us. I mean, again, that's not to say don't listen to your pastor, only listen to dead guys who were Puritans, you know, a long time ago or something. That's not right either. But there is something about those who have completed the race or at least are nearing the end of the race. And we can say, yes, praise the Lord for that. And the crazy thing is you would think that would kind of be this guy. So yeah, it's very, very hurtful, very shocking. But again, prayer for him, for his church, for these ministries, and prayer for one another. Just that we would keep a close eye on ourselves and recognize that even handling the Word of God and even being so close to Christian brothers and sisters is not necessarily going to be enough. We must have just God's faithfulness keeping us. And that's what we should strive for and pray for and be on guard.
Amen. I think part of what the texter's wrestling with too, they add some commentary towards the end on dealing, and both of you touched on it, about how do we engage with material that they've put out or sermons that they've preached or things that we have benefited from in the past. And I think I take comfort from Paul in Philippians chapter 1:15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, that's not to say that we platform people who are in habitual sin, and yet when we find out somebody has fallen from a moral failure or for whatever reason, it's not to say that all of what they taught was a waste, because if Christ was proclaimed and Christ was preached, every single preacher on the planet right now is preaching from a simple standpoint. That's just the reality of it. We've got sin that we struggle with day in and day out. It may not be this high profile, but it's still sin that we struggle with. And so are we preaching from a pure heart? Well, a pure heart purified only in Christ, first and foremost. And so I think there's ways that we can engage or not be quick to condemn or cast aside or be completely dismayed or despondent because you have reaped from that ministry in the past. And yet it is, again, as you said, it's a shot across the bow that we need to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves, you know, and just use it as a reminder that no one is above falling to sin and temptation. And so we've got to constantly be on watch and allow the Lord, just as you said, so very helpfully, that we've got to allow the Lord to protect us and keep us safe in the midst of it. So,
yeah, in regard to the commentary and the rest of the question, I think we can look at what have we sown from what has been reaped. And so when we look at those who have tried to faithfully exegete the scripture or point us to Christ, what we have sown is Christ. We have not sown ideas from a person or developed a lifestyle or made life decisions based on what this person said that at the end of the day led them down this bad path. So the things that we have sown in Christ are good, and there are things to be valued and things to be treasured, and they are exactly the same things that you would get from anyone else who is faithfully exegeting the scripture, because it's about Christ. Faithfully exegeting the scripture does not make one Christ, however, as you said. So that's one important thing. Who are you listening to? Who are you putting your hope in, or tuning your antenna into, for lack of a better term? Because we have to do that to a degree. Because we're listening, we're receiving this. We're relational people. But in the aftermath of the news, kind of several things came out on social media, and a lot of them were just kind of fighting and biting at each other. And I think we need to realize that several things can be true at the same time. David fell, and yet we just quoted Psalms, you know, and that's in the scripture. David was also incredibly repentant, and we should, as you read, seek to restore one who is repentant to that. At the same time, there is that instinct, as you pointed out, that we don't want to gossip, we don't want to add fuel to the fire, we don't want to be gossips. It's not, there are certain aspects of this that are just none of our business. At the same time, Paul names names in his epistles. You know, watch out for these guys. They did this. All of those things are true. And all those things can be true at the same time. So I don't think we have to start canceling and turning on one another because we pick up one of those angles to look at the situation from. You know, let's make sure that in looking at someone's public sin, we don't then engage in public sin. Just take that how you will.
Yeah, that's good.
One just practical thing that I think does apply certainly to other pastors, but even to maybe parents and other leaders, is there was a pastor guy that I knew who just made it a practice. Early on in his ministry, he was quoting from a particular pastor, and that pastor kind of took a different turn, and he felt like, oh man, I really should be careful about that, and he just decided right then, early in his ministry, he was not going to quote publicly anyone who was not already dead. So, quote old dead guys, you know, who we think have remained faithful and whose ministry we can examine from a distance and say, yeah, that guy was really preaching the word. And I think there may be a way to apply that, even if you're not necessarily preaching or teaching and quoting, you know, from living people, just in our reading. It's helpful to get ideas or illustrations or just sort of biblical frameworks or theological, frameworks from people, but make sure you're getting that from the Bible first and foremost. To go back and say, okay, I see what they're saying and it makes sense to me, but okay, let me think again. Is this biblical? What Bible verses are they quoting? Let me go read that and get your doctrine, not just from this well-stated paragraph over here by this guy, but make sure that you're getting it from the Bible and you see where it's coming from the Bible. And use it that way when you're talking to your children about it or you're teaching a Sunday school class about it. Show them from the Bible. I just think that's a wise practice generally, and this is kind of a reminder to do that. And then again, as you're quoting people, just in conversation and whatnot, man, wouldn't it be more helpful if you can quote Thomas Watson or Jonathan Edwards or Martin Lloyd-Jones on that point instead of young, you know, idiot guys like us who are still trying to figure things out? I mean, you see what I'm saying there. You see what I'm saying? Yeah, it's just totally. A little bit of a check to say, yeah, let's search out the old paths.
Yeah, and even better, wouldn't it be better to quote Scripture?
Just quote the Bible.
Just quote yeah. The Bible.
Yeah, because if with each of the guys you mentioned, there are issues.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah.
So, read broadly, mm-hmm. invest, reap, and sow from the Scripture.
Yep.
Amen. Good one. All right. One last one question. This is like the most questions we've ever answered on a podcast before.
Oh. And we're at 3 hours and how many minutes?
First ever long form. We're about an hour and 10 minutes, something like that.
And kudos to our listeners.
That's right.
For hanging in.
Hanging with us. The last one. With us. It is no less an easier question, unfortunately. Yeah. But the question is, what is the origin of the non-material part of mankind, a.k.a. the soul? I don't know. Podcast over.
Go ahead and read the rest of the question.
Okay. All right. Does God create our soul at conception and the body alone is generated by the parents? Is the soul and body somehow generated by the parents or other? If God creates our soul, then how is it corrupted already at conception? If our soul is generated by our parents, how does the physical make... I'm sorry. How does the physical make non-physical? That is the question.
First of all, great question.
Yep.
This is probably going to be our shortest answer. because yes, no, I don't know, all of the above. Physical cannot create immaterial. Yes, God places the soul from conception. We believe that even in the womb, from second one, that is a person, and is a person because they're made in the image of God. Because they're made in the image of God, they have a soul. So there are certain things in regard to this question that we can emphatically answer, that the moment of conception, that is a person, and persons have souls. There are certain things that we can't answer. And we will never be able to answer because they are in the purview of God. You know, that passage of scripture, you know, to conceal a matter is the glory of God. To search it out is the glory of kings. So it's great to ask these kinds of questions. It's great to enter into those things. But we can, from the scripture, we can certainly affirm that we have a sin nature from the second that we are born. Even before we are born with that sin nature. We are also born with a soul that God gives and that God creates. How all of that weaves itself together, it's somewhat difficult to say. There's not a chapter and verse that I can strictly send you to.
Yeah. Insert questioning emoji here. Right? You know?
There are three views that I think are the only ones that I can think of and that Wayne Grudem talked about in his textbook. Creationism, God creates souls with each human being that he creates. That's probably the easiest way to understand it. There's a traducianism view. Don't ask me to explain what all that means, but basically holds that the soul and the body are inherited from the mother and the father, okay? And as you said, there are some problems with that. There's also sort of a pre-existence view that the souls are in heaven, waiting. That's not probably the view that we're going to go with.
That was a Disney movie, though, wasn't it?
I don't know. Maybe so.
I think you're right.
Yeah. So if it was, you can kind of discount that.
Yeah, don't watch that movie.
Sorry.
That's great. Psalm 127, sons are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Also Psalm 139, David talking about God knit us together in our mother's womb. So it seems that God is the one who is bringing this embodied soul, this person, into being. But that's not to say that he doesn't use secondary causes, that there is a personality that comes from our mother and father that is part of that process. And that's a mystery, isn't it? It's really difficult to sort of draw firm conclusions just about, you know, well, that means this. I mean, God works providentially. And we believe that his hand is at work in the details of each of these little children that he brings into the world, body and soul. And so the real question is, are we going to remain in Adam only, or are we going to be found in Christ? In other words, are we going to recognize that we are corrupted by sin? Even though we're created beautifully and wonderfully in God's image, we still have that brokenness that follows us right out of the womb into the world every step of our lives. Are we going to repent and confess that problem that we have and trust in the only salvation that we can possibly find, which is in Christ alone? Or are we just going to go on in our sinful, selfish brokenness? So yeah, there's a whole lot of questions there. But yeah, I do think to say God creates people and people are embodied souls. And so he uses all kinds of factors there that are mysterious to us, but we praise him for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we preach the gospel to these sinful little children that we love so much.
Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Yeah. A couple of passages to consider as you wrestle through that question. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And then we were talking about Job earlier. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And so great questions today. Thanks for hanging with us. This has been a longer Arrow Heights podcast, but we're so very thankful that you stuck with us, and we'll talk to you next time.